continue in our series in Romans, and we'll be reading chapter 3, verse 1 to 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does that faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths and ruin are misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all. I'm going to adjust this stand. Give us one moment. Okay. There we go. All right. Well, it's good to see so many here tonight. I think it's great, particularly if you're here, perhaps you're here to see you had a family member or a friend who became a member this evening, so you're here visiting, then it's great that you can be here with us as well. Yeah, it's my privilege as one of the pastors here to be able to open up God's word for us, and we're going to be looking a little bit more deeply about that passage that we just had read. So if you've got a Bible there, make sure you keep it open as we make our way through it. Well, when I was a student at Bible College a few years ago now, one year while I was there, we did a mission. We went out to Murdoch University, just down the road from here, and we went to support the local Christian group that was there on campus. And for the majority of that week, that meant that I was involved in doing something called walk-up evangelism, which is, as it sounds, you just walk up to someone and start telling them about Jesus. Now, I hadn't done much of that up to that point, but at this particular university, they have a way about of a method of going about walk-up, and it involves asking people questions to try and generate conversations with the students there. And as I did this over the week, I found that one of the best questions to ask when trying to get into a conversation was this one that's going to pop up on the screen behind me. What makes someone a good person? Now, I think this question worked well for walk-up because it's a kind of commonly understood category for us as people, certainly in our Western world. I think if we're oppressed, we would all say we'd have some idea of what it means to be a good person, but we might all have slightly different takes on exactly what that looks like or how we achieve that. So what do you think it is? What does it take? Well, what makes someone a good person? Now, there are some popular examples we could go to in society, in history, to show this. So I've got some on the board there behind me. So Mother Teresa on the left, who dedicated her life to helping others. You got Abraham Lincoln in the center, who fought slavery, and then Bill Gates on the right, who's well known for being a philanthropist, for giving away huge sums of money to help those who are in need. Now, what do you have? Do you have someone in mind specifically when we talk about being a good person? Is there someone that pops into your mind when you think about it? Perhaps it's someone who's very polite, someone who's always smiling, someone who doesn't complain, someone who's always there and willing to help, someone who's generous with the things that they have, someone who's really friendly. I think whatever we are, whoever we are, we all have an idea of what that is to be a good person, and we all want to be like that as well. It's aspirational, isn't it? We want to be known as a good person. Well, I raise all this because I think it's worth asking the question, what does the Bible say about this? The Apostle Paul, who's the author of this letter that we just read from, well, he's been working his way towards an answer to this sort of question in the early stages of his letter to the Roman church. But his answer is perhaps not what you would expect. Now, before he gets there, before he gets to an answer, in the section we're reading tonight, chapter 3, verse 1 to 20, well, Paul still has some lingering questions that remain from what he said in the previous chapter, which is what we looked at last week. Because Paul, he knows his readers. He knows, and that includes us, of course, who are reading it today, he knows that if we've been following him as he's gone through the letter, that we will be close to reeling at this point in this gospel-centered letter. Why? Well, because Paul has pulled the metaphorical rug from out from underneath us. He said, first, God's wrath is coming upon all those who reject him, who worship other gods. That was back in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. Then last week in chapter 2, we saw him kind of turn and point the finger at all those religious folks, and this is where it hits close to home, who think that you can escape that wrath simply by your label, whether it's Jew, Christian, whatever. And Paul says, he said to that, no, there's no shortcut to avoiding God's wrath if you're sinful, because God is an impartial judge. And so if you're a first century listener, listening to hear what Paul's saying, or if you've been with us these past few weeks as we've got into the early parts of the letter, well, then you might be feeling that pull of the rug. Now, you might be teetering right now. Paul, what does all this mean? Now, the way Paul answers that in verses 1 to 8 of this chapter is he has a debate with an imaginary debate partner. He enters into a conversation to kind of make his point. And the first topic to come up in this debate relates to the belief that God is Saviour, that God is a Saviour. Now, why would his readers have questions about that? Well, because if you're in this context, if you're a first century Jew, well, the expectation is that you have a relationship, a special relationship with God that no one else has. Right? If you're in the Jewish ethnicity, if you have that heritage, you come from the Old Testament people of God. And like Paul had mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17 to 20, you've got the law, you know God's will, you're special, he says. But now, here he is, since then, he's come along to say, actually, you're facing God's wrath, just like everyone else. And so the question that comes forward at the start of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, is this. And in this imaginary debate, the question is, well then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Which is kind of like another way of saying the same thing. What's the point in having that heritage if being Jewish doesn't get me that get-out-of-judgment-free card that we talked about last week? If God is going to bring wrath against me anyway, what's the point? Well, Paul's purpose is not to show that being Jewish is worthless, but merely that being Jewish doesn't give you an automatic way out of judgment when you sin. So he responds in this conversation that's ongoing, he responds by saying, no, there's lots of advantages, actually, to having that Jewish heritage. And he goes into some more of them. If you keep tracking with us later in chapter 9, he'll get into some more detail there. But for now, he says, look, for starters, verse 2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's that? What are the oracles of God? Just means God's word, God's self-revelation. Okay, they, the Old Testament people of God, they had incredible access to God. Access that no one else at the time had. And so Paul's saying that gives you a distinct advantage over everyone else. It's a little like how my broken and limited grasp of the Indonesian language pales in comparison to our native Indonesian speakers who attend our Indonesian congregation that Mark was at this afternoon. Why? Why is my grasp of it so bad? Well, because they've lived and breathed it. They've lived and breathed it, whereas I have just learnt it for a couple of years at school. But likewise, Paul is saying, so too do the Jews have a distinct advantage over other people because they've lived and breathed God's word over that many years that came before the time of Paul, and they had access to God through his word in that time, whereas Gentile believers in Paul's day would not have had that access. They would have only come into it recently. So in that sense, Paul's saying the Jews of his day had an advantage that others do not. But then comes the next question from his debate partner. He says, but Paul, if you're saying that Jews haven't kept up their end of the bargain with God, the promise, the arrangement that they had, if they haven't kept up their end of the relationship, does that mean then that God won't keep his end of the bargain? Will he be a bit like the home buyer who justifiably pulls out of a deal when he discovers the seller's property is rotten to the core with mold? In other words, will God justifiably pull out of his promise to be saviour? Well, Paul's answer is as firm as you can get. He says, by no means, by no means. Now, I've got this big red no button at home that I love to press, and it kind of says no in 10 different ways. If Paul had one of those on his desk while he's writing this, that's what he'd be pressing in response to this question. Okay, he says in verse 4, let God be true, even when every other person is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now here, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 51, which is a part of the Bible that the Jews would have had access to. And he does that to make his point, to say, no, God isn't being unfaithful when he judges people, like the Jews who had that covenant with him. Why? Excuse me. Because when God makes his covenant promises, when he made his covenant promises, yes, he made promises to save, but he also made promises to judge those who sin. He made promises to judge those who break his covenant. And so, keeping his promise when he judges, he's still being faithful. And importantly, that means he's still going to keep his promise to save. The fact that some people break their promise doesn't mean God will break his. So then, with Paul having kind of given assurance that God, yes, is still saviour, he moves to the next anticipated objection in this conversation he's having. This time, in verses 5 to 8, it relates to the belief that God is judge. Now, his imagined debate partner, he says, but Paul, if that's all true, isn't it unfair for God to judge us? After all, by us breaking his covenant, we're actually giving God opportunities, more opportunities, for him to reveal his character, for him to reveal his justice, his righteousness. But in effect, we're actually making him look good. And Paul, in response, again slams his fist down on the no button. His answer is short and sweet if you're looking in the text there. He says, if by judging people God is actually being unrighteous, then how can he judge anyone? Right? He'd effectively be a lame duck. That type of thinking is preposterous. There's one more question that comes back in this conversation. It's in verses 7 to 8. And it could be considered kind of part B of the last question. The first part in verse 7 runs along the same lines. It's a similar type question. But then in verse 8, he expands by saying, well, if that's the case, that my sin makes God look good, why not do evil that good might come out of it? That's the argument that Judas could make, isn't it? Judas could say, if I hadn't betrayed Jesus, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. So how can I be condemned? He might be able to say. Now Paul's answer, he calls this a slanderous charge. And his answer is as short as it is straightforward. He says there at the end of verse 8, their condemnation is just. In other words, sinful people are judged by God. And it's completely justified. That's it. That's the reality. Yes, God is Saviour. But don't forget for a second that he is judge as well. When he judges people for their sin, he's doing exactly as he promised. He's being faithful. He's being the faithful Saviour and impartial judge. Well, then Paul turns to conclude the section he began way back in chapter 1, verse 18. Everything he's said thus far about God's coming wrath, about human sin, he now starts to bring it all to a head here in verses 9 to 20 of this chapter. And what is it we need to know? What does Paul say about what makes someone a good person? Here he gets into it. He says, first of all, everyone, and he means everyone, is guilty of sinning against God. This is what he's been building to as he outlines the prerequisites for the gospel, which he's going to get into in the next section. He's saying, Jew, Gentile, Christian, not Christian, it doesn't matter. We're all guilty in this regard. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you read the text, there's a few verses there. He says it like 5 times in a row. Okay, he really hammers this home. So have a look at verse 9. Okay, let me read it to you, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. He could have used that's a bunch of quotes there. He could have just used one of those, couldn't he, to make the point? But there's like 5 of them. Now, this is another way for Paul to be saying that it's right that God is angry with me. Because each one of us, Paul says, no matter who we are, no matter our background, no matter our circumstances, no matter what great heights we might have achieved in this life, all of us, at the end of the day, will stand before God as wretched sinners. Every one of us has chosen, Paul says, to turn away from God to go into sin. And God is rightly angry about that. That's his wrath. But that cuts against the way we've been trained to think from our society, doesn't it? We think, God shouldn't be angry with me, either because like I've done more good stuff than I have bad. Or the bad stuff I've done, that's not really that bad. Certainly not compared to the people down the road. Or I think, well, yes, I had to do some bad stuff, but I had a good reason for it. And so God, he's not going to hold me accountable for that. But Paul shows that none of these arguments hold water. Every single one of us is stained and corrupted by our sin, by our desire to rebel against God, to ignore him, to suppress the truth about him. Now, that's not an accident. That's something we do purposely. We've all turned that way. That's the quote Paul used. It's what we're all like by nature. And so to drive it home, Paul is given all these quotes from various Old Testament passages. They're there in verses 10 to 18. And 10 to 12, that was the bit we just had read about how everyone is guilty of sin. But in verses 13 to 18, he goes from quantitative to qualitative. Okay, he goes to speaking of just how deep our sinfulness actually goes. Again, let me read the quotes from the Old Testament, starting from verse 13. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a pretty confronting description. I don't know about you. Paul's saying it's an accurate description. That the way that we use our tongues to hurt one another, have you experienced that? The way we act decisively against one another, we put ourselves before others. The way we so often live without any fear of God, without thinking about him at all of that rings true about us. I actually want to take a moment just to read in full one of the passages he's quoted. Because if you notice, if you're looking at your Bible, you'll have little letters above some of those quotes that we just had. And they point you to where the original quote came from. And one of them, I think it was verse 14, is a quote from Psalm 10. So I'd love you, if you've got your Bible there, to turn with me to Psalm 10. So you're going to do that now. I'm going to read that to us just to help us think through this a little bit more. So Psalm 10. Now, Psalms are a nice, easy book to find. It's basically in the middle of your Bible. All right, now as I read this, Psalm 10, I want you to keep in mind what the author's perspective is. Okay, as we hear the author speak, I want you to keep in mind what's his perspective, who's he writing against, okay? Here we go, Psalm 10, starting at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain and curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Right, now it goes on from there. But did you notice what the author's point of view is? Right, he's crying out to God, asking God to do something about all the rampant wickedness that he sees all around him. There's all this wickedness out there. I don't know what your initial reaction is to hearing that psalm, to reading it, but I suspect if you're like me, as you read it, you identify with the author of the psalm. Right? You'll think, yes, God should do something about all the wickedness, all the wicked people out there. I suspect most of Paul's readers in his day would have thought the same too, particularly Jewish readers who knew their Old Testament well. And so when Paul uses a quote, verse 7 it was, from chapter 10, or from Psalm 10, when he uses that quote, he subverts expectation. He then applies it to say, it's the bit about how the mouths of the wicked are full of curses and bitterness. Right? He applies it to say, it's not the wicked people who are the pagans out there, but the wicked people are the you and me in here. He's saying, don't identify with the psalm, the author of the psalm. You identify with the wicked people the psalmist is writing against. We're the wicked ones. We're the ones who, like in verse 6 of that psalm, say in their heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. In other words, I can do what I want. I can live how I want. That's what we're like, Paul's saying. We're not the good person crying out about wickedness, but we're the very ones committing the wickedness. And you don't need to be a Christian to see this same sort of thing, do you? A Russian novelist, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, wrote a book in the early 70s called The Gulag Archipelago, which is a relatively well-known novel, and it detailed much of his experience, his own experience in the Soviet gulags, where political prisoners were sent. There's a picture of him behind me in his prison clothes. He was there as a political prisoner for 8 years under Joseph Stalin in the late 40s and 50s. Reflecting on his experience in the gulags, which would have been absolutely horrific, I can only imagine what it would have been like to be in there. As he reflected on that, he wrote this, okay? He came to realize this. I'll put the quotes up on the screen. The line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And through all human hearts. Now, how can he write that? Well, because whilst no doubt experiencing torment during his time in the gulags, well, he realized that he could be just as evil. And that sounds eerily Pauline, doesn't it? It sounds just like what Paul's saying here. That every human heart doesn't just have the capacity for evil, but actively commits evil. When you consider evil to be rebellion against the good God who made you and made the world. Now, that's what we're like. And because God isn't just Savior, but he's also Judge, it means that none of us can escape his wrath on the basis of our own merits. That's why he writes this at the very end there in verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. God's given us his law, his direction about how to live, not so that we can use it to become good people, but so that every person on the planet can know we have nothing to offer God to earn his favor. When we stand before God, we won't be able to hand him any medals or trophies or certificates to show him how good we've been. We won't be able to say anything in our favor. Because we'll know without a shadow of a doubt that we have all broken his law. We've all broken the agreement he made with us. So what does all this mean? Well, if we go back to our initial question that we started with this evening, what makes someone a good person? Well, Paul's answer is nothing. Nothing can make you a good person. That's hard to hear, right? That's hard to hear, isn't it? Our society, our world tells us, and it's been telling us for a long time, that on average, most people are good. And for most people, this is how we consider ourselves and others. I was at a wedding a month or so ago, and I got a chance to talk with a friend of a friend who was there. We ended up chatting about Christianity, and as part of that conversation, I said that I don't consider myself to be a good person. I said that as part of it, and this person was visibly shocked when I said that, that they couldn't believe that I would admit something like that. So strong is our society's view on this. Now, this is actually what a man named Garrett Kell, who I want to tell you a bit about, this is what he thought as a university student in the late 90s. I've got a photo of him up on the board there. He's on the left. Now, he was hosting a party at his university or at his apartment while at uni, and he invited a friend along that he hadn't seen in a number of years. His friend's name was Dave. That's Dave on the right. And Dave came along to the party that Garrett had set up, and Dave announced that he'd become a Christian, that he was no longer into the partying and kind of wild lifestyle that Garrett and he had lived for most of their post-high school years. Now, Garrett kind of took it on the chin in that moment, but as he thought about it, it actually threw him that his friend said that. And so in the days afterwards, he and Dave, they ended up speaking about the gospel. They ended up looking at the Bible together. They exchanged emails, because that's what he did in the 90s. And I wanted to read you an edited version of one of those emails. Okay, this is an email from Garrett, who's on the left, to his friend Dave. Dave, I'm not trying to be a jerk, but I'm really worried about you. I know you're just preaching at me because you're my boy and all that, but I know that I'm okay. God and I have our own little understanding. I know I get crazy now and again, but I don't think God is going to send me to hell for having a good time. I mean, he understands that I'm just having a little fun. I'm not a bad person, and he knows my heart. I agree, I can get a little crazy now and again. But it's good for the soul, right? Well, enough of that. I'm sure you'll be back to normal soon and we can have a smoke to celebrate. I'll be a good boy and tell Jesus I said hi. Garrett. Now, through the persistent witness of his friend, Garrett actually became a Christian a little while after this. And it's a great story if you want to read up more about it. But it's the attitude that was on display in that short email that I want to focus on. Right, it's an attitude that says, I might do some bad things here and there, but God knows what I'm really like, that I'm more good than I am bad. And so he'll look the other way when I slip up. It'll be fine. I can keep doing the things that I want to do, and as long as I'm mostly okay, God will be fine with that. Well, Paul, in this chapter here, drenches the flame that fuels that idea. And he says, there is no one that's good. There's no one who's mostly good. All of us are committed in our heart of hearts to doing things my way instead of God's way. And all things being fair and equal, that means that God is going to judge us. So we cannot be fooled into thinking that as long as I do more good things than bad things, as long as the kind of the scales at the end of my life weigh more in the good than the bad, that then God will be okay with that. He won't be. And if you think about it, that sort of thinking wouldn't work with a regular judge, would it? If if you were in a, for example, in a car accident, someone had been speeding and they'd rammed into the side of you and messed up your car and you got injured, right? And then that person gets hauled before a judge and they make their case. They say, yes, yeah, I was speeding. I shouldn't have been speeding. I've clearly caused this accident. But look, judge, I've done all this great stuff. I care for my family. I do this humanitarian work. I'm an upstanding member of my community. If a judge was to hear that and go, oh, I didn't realize you'd done all this good stuff. Well, because you've done so much, we'll just forget about the accident. We'll forget about the speeding. Don't worry about it. If you were watching that, you would rightly and justifiably think justice has not been dealt. Doesn't matter how good you might have been or what good things you've done. If you have done the wrong thing, justice demands that you punish for that. That you incur a debt. And Paul's argument in chapter 3 is every single one of us is in that category. There are no good people. There are only sinners deserving of judgment. Now, as we kind of wrap things up, it's worth saying that tonight, this chapter particularly, is pretty bleak. And maybe you're feeling that right now. Maybe you're here tonight, you weren't kind of expecting this, and now you're kind of feeling the weight of your sin on your shoulders. Perhaps it's so bad that you're like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do now? Well, if that is you, let me say that there is some value in that. There is some value in feeling the weight of your sin. Now, this might seem small comfort, perhaps at the moment, but that's a much better position to be in than to be in the opposite end, where you don't feel or think about sin at all. Why? Well, if you were here with us last week at the end of chapter 2, Paul said that a true believer is one who is a believer not just outwardly, but inwardly. One who has the Spirit at work in them. One who has a new heart through the Spirit. And part of the Spirit's job, part of his role, is to highlight our sinfulness. So if you're feeling the kind of intense weight of that sin, that's a sign that God is at work in you. And that's a good thing, as hard as it might feel. And secondly, this is the last thing we'll say, and this one's even more important. If you're feeling the weight of tonight's passage, well, if Paul was here this evening, there is one thing that he would say. And that is, this is not the end of the story. Hey, there is more to this story. The good news about salvation, which he'd hinted at very briefly in chapter 1 when he talked about the power of salvation in the gospel, that is just around the corner. Okay, so there's going to be more to say about that, obviously, next time when you come back next week. So make sure you come back then. Whatever you do, don't think this is the end. It's not the end. There is a solution to this, and we'll find out about it next week. But for now, let's pray. Father in heaven, it is confronting to be shown how far-reaching sin is, how every single one of us will be judged by our sin. Every single one of us is guilty of having broken your laws. And not just that we are guilty, but that sin runs deep, how it's destructive, how it's damaging in our lives. And we see the effects of that all the time. Now, Father, we pray for each one of us tonight, would you help us to feel the depths of our sin? Help us not to take it lightly. Help us to realize how hopeless things are if we are left to try and solve this problem on our own. Would you instead cause each of us to run to the Lord Jesus, where true forgiveness can be found, where our sin can actually be dealt with, the only place it can be dealt with. Give us that desire, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.